Let's read together our text, Zechariah 8, verses 3 through 5. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Beloved, this last verse in our text about the boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem has long struck me as the most charming and delightful little human picture in the book of Zechariah. You can just see and hear the children with their games and joyful cries, and you think, I didn't think that the Bible said things like that. But it does. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing. And as I worked on this sermon, it surprised me that now, after almost 20 years in the ministry, that even though I'd long been struck by this text, that it's only now that I'm finally preaching on it this morning, at the baptism of Jonathan Crossett. The context for this text, it ought to be said, is covenantal. Just looking at Zechariah 8, verses 1 through 8, the first major section, that's evident. It begins here in verse 2 with God's jealousy. The first reference to God's jealousy is found in Exodus 20 in the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then we read, thou shalt not bow down thyself to any idol, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That was God's covenant word to his people on Mount Sinai, indicating that he is jealous and burns with a holy zeal for his own glory and pure worship. Verse 2. I am zealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury, like a husband for the exclusive love of his wife. And out of this covenant jealousy of God for his church, then comes his dwelling with his people. She's mine. I want to be with her. And so God adds, I'm returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then verses 4 and 5 adds, I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem with the old men and women, and the young children. And in verse 6, God says, you may not think I'm able to do this, but I am well able to restore and prosper my church. If it's marvelous in your eyes, do you think it should be marvelous in my eyes that I can't do this? And then God adds that he's going to gather his people from the east and the west so that they dwell in Jerusalem, and in this way he will realize and establish his covenant of friendship with them verse 8. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. A brief word about the fulfillment of this right up front. In a way, this was fulfilled after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. Second, and more fully, this is fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gathering of the Catholic or Universal Church. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God abides in His Church by the indwelling Spirit poured out upon her, and the new covenant is realized by giving God's people a new heart to serve Him. One could say, thirdly, that this passage is fulfilled by the grace of God in true church reformation, the classic example being that of the 16th century, and also in every instance, great or small, before or since. And part of God's covenant renewal is verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing. Let's look at Jerusalem, Jehovah's dwelling place. Jerusalem, Jehovah's dwelling place. The city of truth, the holy mountain, and the playing children. Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, is the city of truth, the holy mountain, where there are children playing. The problem with the old Jerusalem, the Jerusalem prior to the destruction inflicted by the Babylonians in 586-87 BC, was that it had become, through many generations and much apostasy, a city of the lie. The church tolerated lies bit by bit, more and more. The false prophets arose. They were not disciplined. They proliferated. They were honored. Jeremiah sums it up. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. And it doesn't really get any worse than that. In Christian congregations or denominations, this is very evident in the last few centuries. There is the loss, first of all, of the love of the truth. Second comes the loss of the truth itself. And if the first takes place, the loss of the love of the truth, unless repented of by God's grace, the second is inevitable. Just a matter of time under God's fierce judgment. And then, with the loss of the love of the truth and the truth itself, comes compromise and fudge and cover-up, the cover-up of doctrinal errors and or sacramental corruption and or injustices in church discipline. In the last couple of centuries within Protestantism, some of the key issues that were involved in the apostasy were Scripture. We can no longer believe it. There are errors in there. We have to grow up, acknowledge them. Fatal. The issue of grace. In comes Arminianism, to take one example, and it's always gnawing away. Or, especially since Darwin, creation. You just can't trust the first page of the Bible even. And then the church is sunk. It's just a matter of time before the whole ship goes under. And then when departure increases, it does so steadily until the apostasy becomes a juggernaut And no one and nothing is able to stop it. It runs its course. It's like trying to put up a finger to halt an avalanche. And even the men, this is one of the striking lessons of church history, even the men who wanted just small departures at the start and then wanted to stop it, find that they then typically get crushed. And they see the whole thing, and God often gives them the years to see it as they get old, disintegrating before their very eyes. And the sounder men get ignored and sidelined and abused with the inexorable, pitiless destructiveness of apostasy running through a church, ruining families and destroying individual lives. If we could bring into this pulpit some worthies from the past, they could tell you about what happened to the Reformed churches in France and Geneva. We could have R.L. Dabney tell us about the decline of Southern Presbyterianism. We could name any number of theologians from the Christian Reformed Church in North America and practically every country in the Western world. When it gets to the stage when truth is fallen in the street and trampled into the dirt. And that's why this text in Zechariah chapter 8, this text says that when God returns to the church, it's going to be called, first of all, a city of truth. Zechariah knows what happened in Israel. He knows what Isaiah, what Jeremiah wrote, the miserable history of its decline and fall, and God gives him this word. Jerusalem will be called a city of truth. Wow! It hasn't been that for a very long time. It's going to be restored. This is the truth of the triune God, the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord through his atoning cross, his great glory as the exalted Son, the truth that shines in sovereign particular grace alone, the truth which we have in the sacred scriptures and in our Reformed confessions, the truth which won our hearts and brought each of us into this church and kept us here in the first place and in the second place, the truth which is preached and believed and loved and obeyed so that Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. God calls Jerusalem a city of truth, not out of the side of his mouth, as if it really weren't true, but honestly. And God's people say, with a word of fear and awe at the wonder of God's grace, the church is the city of truth. This means that the church, rightly constituted and considered, is not both a city of truth and also a city of falsehood and compromise. The church is simply the city of truth, full stop. Call that rightly and accurately. That's the text. Now you may know, that's good if you do, what the theological term for the city of truth is. It's the apostolicity of the church. That's what Zechariah is dealing with here in this phrase. The apostolicity of the church. That is, the church being wholly founded on the rock-solid foundation of apostolic New Testament scripture, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, rightly interpreting the Old Testament so that we have this as our basis, that upon which we stand before God. And the calling of Jesus Christ to this church and every other church of his is to be a city of truth. Notice now the order and the logic of our text. Verse 2, God says, and zealous and jealous for Zion with a great burning jealousy. This refers first of all to God's election, his burning, passionate desire to save his people in Jesus Christ. It includes too Jesus, the bridegroom, thinking his church worthy in the grace of God, so that he lays down his life for his beloved bride. I was jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. Out of that jealousy, God then dwells in the church, present in the church, so that the people, by faith, are aware of that. They know that. And therefore, they are scared in a certain sense, a holy fear. And this being the case then, his people love and embrace his truth and are created by God as the city of truth, the apostolicity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, old Jerusalem, before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it at God's command, was not only the city of lies, but it was also an unholy city. It became a filthy prostitute. That's the language of the prophets, time and time again. Look what it's become. So much could be said here, but I'll content myself with reading one pertinent scripture from Jeremiah 7. These are verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah preached in the court of the temple by the gate. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and then come and stand before me in this temple which is called by my name, and say, Oh, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You notice that that quote begins first with these words, Ye trust in lying words. False doctrine. They were trusting in lies. It was a city of lies. And then flowing from this was the wicked lifestyle, the covenant transgressions which Jeremiah proceeds to detail. Theologically then, the unapostolicity of the church led to the unholiness of the church, so that it became a false church. And Christ destroyed it. This is necessary to understand the wonder and the good news of our text. Jerusalem shall be called, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be named, the holy mountain. You're going to be a holy mountain again. Not the way you were. I'm going to make you a holy mountain, God says. This holiness is separation from sin and devotion to the one living God. It's first of all a matter of the heart, and then it leads to holiness and purity of life and deeds. So that though I, says every Christian, am a sinful, wretched sinner, by God's grace, I love the Lord my God. I want to serve him, and I do serve him, because he is worthy, supremely worthy, of the obedience I yield to him by his grace. And any suffering or loss that I sustain in the service of Jesus Christ and his cross. But the text doesn't merely refer to the Christian. It's dealing with the church, Jerusalem, the body of believers. It's dealing not with the holiness of the child of God, true and important as that is. Here it speaks of the holiness of the church, the congregation, or the denomination's devotion to the Lord. The holiness of the church, like the holiness of an individual, and the church consists of individual people of God, the holiness of the church is not anything legal. It's not something that Christ did that's reckoned to its account. That's justification. The holiness of the church is the real, personal, inward, transformative power that changes people so that they, renewed by God's Spirit, say, I don't want the world. I have enough of the world. It's evil. It's going to destroy me. I belong to Christ, and I wish and I will serve him. And again, we need to draw out the order and logic of the text. This is what Zechariah is presenting to the people of God in chapter 8. God is jealous for his church. The church must be his and his alone. Therefore, he dwells in the church. He's with her, in her, by his Spirit. Therefore, God makes the church the city of truth, or the apostolicity of the church. And therefore, he makes her a holy mountain, the holiness of the church. Because God's presence and power in the church and in each and every true living member of the church sanctifies her. The holiness, for instance, of this congregation consists of the sum aggregate of the devotion of all of the members to Jesus Christ. No more and no less. To give an example of this sort of thing, I could refer you to the city of Geneva in western Switzerland. It is not saying too much that in the early 16th century, Geneva, even within Roman Catholic Europe, was known as a moral cesspit. It would be too much to say that it's like 21st century Europe, because 21st century Europe is worse. And then the gospel of grace came to that city through the preaching of Farrell and Calvin and Beza, and it was turned into a city of truth, an apostolic church. And second point of the sermon, it became a holy mountain, a holy church. And even Roman Catholic visitors were amazed. Look at the change in this place. You wouldn't recognize it. And this is what it means for us as a congregation of Jesus Christ, truth, which works holiness, so that the congregation as a whole and each and every believer, when we face temptations, must realize, I can't live like the ungodly. I must be a thankful, obedient child of God, because I'm not only going to corrupt myself by my sins, but I am contributing, if I yield to temptation or give in to sin, I'm contributing to the unholiness of the church. I'm bringing the whole body down. Someone might ask, what about the playing children? I like the bit about the playing children. We want to hear about that. Some of this other stuff's a bit sharp. Yeah. And isn't it, after all, a baptismal sermon? It is. Don't worry. We're coming to that part. Our text, in the latter two verses, speaks of the intensely human characteristics of some of the people in the renewed Jerusalem. It specifies gender. It refers to both male and female, the two and only two sexes of human beings, the two and only two sexes of anyone that is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And both male and female are equally needed and equally valuable in the body of the Lord Jesus. Besides gender, the text instances age. Doesn't refer to people who are middle-aged, though they're obviously included. It goes to pretty much the extremes of human longevity. It refers first to the old men and the old women sitting in the streets and plazas of the rebuilt Jerusalem. And then it tells us that the old men have canes in their hands. They needed to walk or even sometimes to stand. And we'll all get to that stage if we live long enough. And you can just picture them. I kind of think of a park bench and a couple of old guys sitting there chatting. And they've got the cane resting on their knees. And everyone in the church who's elderly must believe that they too, because this is part of our faith, are a vital part with a vital contribution to make to the body of Jesus Christ. And you mustn't give way to thinking that you're worthless just because you can't do a whole lot of things that you used to do and you would really love to be able to do, or that you can't really help or do anything in the church. That's not true. I'd love to be able to expand this more, but I haven't time now. Just don't believe that stuff. The Lord of hosts says, regarding this church that he's creating, there shall yet be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. There are some other reasons why these two age groups are mentioned, the old men and the old women. People wondered, are they going to be able to make the journey all the way from Babylon? Surely it's too much for them at their time of life. And if they're not in the church, we are going to suffer lack. The church needs old people. And you can understand as well as I can what old people contribute. And then it mentions boys and girls. And part of this lies in the fact that the question arises, think of Israel's recent history. Why get married and have kids? Our capital city has been destroyed. The northern kingdom's finished. Jerusalem has been devastated, on all of Judah. We've spent 70 years in the capital city and its environs of this aggressively pagan empire. And we're still under the Medes and the Persians. We don't even have our own kings. Is there any point getting married? Is there any point having children? Who wants to bring up kids in a world like this? And you may have heard people saying similar things. This miserable COVID lockdown. Do you really want to have children? Life's difficult enough and having children to deal with in the middle of that? Or for the virtue signalers, I'm doing my bit to save the planet. I'm not going to have any children. Well done, well done. Or so other people just admit, plain and simple, usually men, look, I'm selfish. I don't really want to be married. I like singleness. I just like the freedom. And I don't want to be tied down by children. And other people, and one can have more sympathy with this, especially in the 21st century, given its prevalence, say to themselves, my parents' marriage failed. I have suffered because of it. And I'm even scared if I might get married, I could make the same mistakes. Maybe I shouldn't get married. Maybe I'd be as bad a father or a mother as my own parents were. And over against the false views of our own society and the things in our own backgrounds that may trouble us, the Christian says, as an article of faith too, marriage is a good gift of God. Singleness is a good gift of God too. Those who will to serve God in singleness and believe that they are called to that holy institution are in no way inferior to anybody else in the church. And children are a good gift from God. Very precious. And if ever you doubt that, or if ever their behavior makes you doubt it, then you should read or sing Psalm 127 or Psalm 128, which we're going to do the latter at the end of this service. Which brings us to the part of the text with which the sermon began, and my thinking about this sermon began too. Boys and girls playing in the streets. A picture of natural charm, something delightful, but the sounds and sights of children at play. This is a greater gift and a greater joy when it's covenant children playing, the children of believers, the seed of the Lord, because God gathers his children amongst the seed of believers. He casts election amongst our little ones. And if you say, well, you don't have any kids, you're getting a wee bit romantic there, Pastor. I also know, though not the way some of you parents know, that the children misbehave, and they misbehave when they play too. And I know that there are times in your life, being human and fallen, that you're grumpy and busy, and that you're not just sitting there marveling at how wonderful it is that your kids are playing in front of you and that everything's so just delightful. But it is a wonderful thing, and we do rejoice in seeing children play. The covenant children. The covenant children in Zechariah chapter 8, which are playing in the church. They're playing in Jerusalem, not Babylon. The playing of the covenant children in the church means that the children of believers, including believers who are playing, and even children who are so young they can hardly play, where John's at, but at least the other children to play with him in a sort of way. The children are members of the church, the playing children, just as much as their parents. Perceiving them now from the covenantal elect line, some of them sadly, and they break the parents' hearts, grow up and disobey Christ and reject the gospel. But the children, the covenant children, play in church, unlike the Baptist theory. And just in case any of the children misunderstand, I'm going to make it crystal clear. When I say that covenant children playing in the church is a delightful thing, I don't mean playing in the church's worship service. Don't go home to your parents and say, I can go back tonight and I'm going to play. The minister said, I can bring my toys and play in the church. No. Jerusalem was a city, there were streets. Play, but just don't play during the worship service. You've got that. And when this passage speaks about covenant children playing in the church, it's opposed also to the idea that parents, for insufficient or foolish reasons, leave the church, and then there they are, off on their own, and they destroy their children. This passage, when it speaks of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof, it means too that covenant children, children in the church, play together. Or boys and girls even play together too. Which means that the playing of the children together, they're not to be mean to each other, or bully each other, or lord it over each other, or exclude certain ones and push them and shunt them off to the side. The covenant children play in the church, first of all, in their own family. Jonathan with his big sisters. And it means to they play with the other children of the church. So that's difficult enough given these burdensome regulations, but seems to be some light at the end of the tunnel. Seems to be opening up a little at least. One final thing to sum up the sermon and bring it all together. Note with me the simple order and logic of the text again as I expand it and bring in the last element. God is jealous for the church with a burning zeal. Therefore, loving the church, he dwells with her as his bride. And it's his presence that makes the church apostolic and holy. The city of truth, God's holy mountain. And in this apostolic and holy church is revealed as Catholic. Catholic. According to the whole. Nothing to do with Rome. Verse 7 says, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And in the last section, verses 21, 22, 23, and even verse 20, people coming from all cities, languages, nations, peoples, we've heard that God is with you. The Catholicity of the church, geographically considered. And in the Catholicity of the church, its embraceiveness in the unity and holiness and apostolicity of the church, it embraces, of course, the two genders, so there's no inequality in Christ between male and female, and it embraces age, the old and the young, with the old ones carrying their canes or sticks, and even the streets of the city full of boys and girls playing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon us in Jesus Christ, for the blessing especially on the children of believers and the little one soon to be baptized. We ask that the blessing rest upon his head according to thy sovereign will and purpose. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.